And before we start the chapter, let's take a look at the outline. Let's look at the big picture using Wellington's Outline Bible. Elihu here continues his discourse, and in verses 1 through 15, his premise is God uses suffering for good. Elihu asserts that God uses suffering to correct and instruct people. And this is true. God uses suffering to teach us something and teach us dependence upon Him. So we will see many truths contained in what Elihu has said, but the fault is the application, certainly in some sense, to Job. Here in verses 16 through 21, he tells Job to change your attitude. Elihu tells Job to be patient in his troubles and to view his suffering as God's way of helping him. Now let's begin here. In verse 1, Elihu proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Behold, and he goes on in verse 5, God is mighty. Now, the introduction here, Elihu says in verse 2, bear with me a little. Now, one writer said, I think Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, his listeners must have been getting restless. Otherwise, why did he have to say, bear with me a little longer? And I'm thinking, already at this point, I counted 109 verses. 109 verses up to this point that Elihu has been rambling on. And so he says, I'm not done yet. He said, let me continue. Now he says here, he's speaking on God's behalf. And I think almost anyone has claimed to communicate truth has said that. But we always have to judge that according to, the truth of the Word of God. And he thinks he himself is God's avenger. I think about individuals, these series of Marvel movies that have come out, and you think about these various heroes, and here he think he has taken on his mask and cape to defend God's character. And so he is God's defender. But we will see here that he speaks true, but not the whole truth. He speaks truth, but not the whole truth. He does have a view of God that's true, but doesn't really see all the pieces of the puzzle. It's almost like he has an incomplete jigsaw puzzle. He has many of the pieces in place, but not all of them. And his knowledge is not complete, as we have seen before. Now, look at verse 3. He says, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. Now, the idea is that he would fetch his knowledge from a wide range of insights. And this is one of the Job's complaints earlier. He said, you haven't been around. And Job in his travels have, listened to kings and princes and other individuals and has acquired wisdom. And here Elihu is claiming that his knowledge was from afar. In a sense, he has picked up knowledge from a wide range of insights. In contrast, he says Job was without knowledge. And we saw that at the end of chapter 35, 35:16. Notice he concludes in that chapter, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain, he multiplies words without knowledge. So he is certainly contrasting himself with Job at this point. And he says, I'm the one who speaks on God's behalf. And I think as we see the close of the book, God has the final word. God has the final word about who speaks on his behalf. And then we will see here God testing Job at the end of the book, and Job is humbled at that point. Now, he says in verse 3, I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, meaning God acts rightly in what he does. And certainly God is righteous. And God is the one who deals with man in a fair sense. True wisdom, though, comes from above, as James 3 indicates. Let's look at James 3. I want to look at verses 13 through 18. And if we are humble, we are wise, we will be humble. Humility and knowledge should go hand in hand. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good conduct, the application of his spiritual life, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And that's a true sign of wisdom, applying the word of God in humility. And but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above. That is not its source. It is earthly, soulish, sensual, and demonic. It's from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so wisdom that boasts and is arrogant and proud, and look at me, look what I know, this is not godly wisdom. And so this is what Elihu was claiming, though. He's claiming it, the source was from above, but really some of it was from beneath, from below. And then verse 17 further defines wisdom. And this is really the test to see if you're wise. Does it manifest itself in purity? Wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, meaning it's not argumentative, it's not divisive. Now, you can stand and hold your ground, certainly contend for the faith. Jude, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints. But you can do that without being argumentative. If you get into an argument, I think it's time to pull back when you're defending the truth. If you're just, bowling over people and, with your so-called insight in the scripture, you need to hold back and wait and be humble. Peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. How about willing to yield? That means you have to listen sometimes too. Full of mercy, not giving people what they deserve. They need an earful. Yeah, maybe they need an earful, but not of you. They need an earful of the Word of God. And notice it's of good fruits. It has application. It shows itself in good works. Without partiality, without taking sides. That's where cliques and divisions come from. And without hypocrisy, meaning the person lives what he speaks. And so this is, in verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who, what? Make peace. And you're using your divine, the knowledge that God has given you, your wisdom, in order to make peace. And he then moves into chapter 4 about wars and fightings. Remember growing up, this one guy, all he wanted to do is argue about the scripture. And remember, as a teenager, this guy always wanted to go on and on and on arguing about scripture. And finally ended up, this is not profitable for me to hang around this guy. It just causes anger and strife and division. He's really not coming from an attitude of humility. He's coming from an attitude of arrogance. And you have to recognize that sometimes when people simply want to argue. Now, he says here he wants to speak on God's behalf. Now, moving on back into Job here, look at here verse 4. He says, my words are not false. Then he makes probably one of the most arrogant statements he could make. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, there's some commentaries that like to water that down. Well, he's not really claiming that, but I see, though, in the text, and even, used in the very next chapter, this phrase of God. Look at chapter 37, verse 16. So when we move on into the next chapter, do you not know how the clouds are balanced? These wondrous works of Him, God, who is what? Perfect in knowledge. So within the same chapter, his own words tells me that God is perfect in knowledge. And so he's claiming to have the knowledge of God, complete knowledge of God. Now, I don't think he's claiming omniscience, but he's saying here, though, that I have a complete understanding of all the facts. And that was pretty arrogant. He actually, when we study his discourse, we see that, no, your knowledge is not complete. Your knowledge is imperfect. It's not like God's knowledge. And so one writer said this borders on blasphemy. I think it's Roy Zuck here. He said it's Rob Mocker in the Nelson Study Bible. This is what he says: Elihu claims to be perfect in knowledge is an arrogant statement. Unless he is being sarcastic, it borders on blasphemy. Perhaps this statement illustrates a tendency in youth to think one has all the answers. And that is a tendency in your youth. You know more. And I always joked with my kids, I said, the older you get, the smarter dad becomes. But that's not going to happen for a while until you get out on your own. Dad gets dumber and dumber and dumber at a certain point. Then once you get on your own, the wisdom of dad and knowledge of dad goes up. You'll see that dad did have some insight when he was telling you, you know, about the things of life. And so when you're young, you think you know it all. And, you know, I think even sometimes early in your Christian life, and until you study the Word of God further, then you're humble. And that's why the Bible says in James, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so we always need to be ready to listen and observe what the Scripture says, not what our own opinion dictates. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Truly our knowledge, though, is incomplete in the sense that we can learn the Word of God. Certainly, I'm not diminishing that. I think we can go as far as we want in the advancement of our knowledge. I think we'll never have a perfect understanding of all the Word of God. We can have a mature understanding, and there's a difference. I can be mature in my knowledge. I can have an understanding of all the major areas of systematic theology. I can have, you know, Paul says, I've taught you the whole counsel of God in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And he told the Ephesian elders within a short period of time, maybe 3 years. He taught, I think, all the major areas of doctrine. You know, we have the 10 major areas of systematic theology, the doctrine of God and the Holy Spirit and Christology and pneumatology, eschatology, ecclesiology, angelology and Satanology, all the areas of systematic theology. We can have a mature understanding of the Word of God, but we're still learning and growing. You always find something new in the text, in the Word of God. And now, though, we see, in even with the gift of knowledge back in the pre-canon phase of church history, Paul is mentioning, the pinnacle of love in contrast to the spiritual gift of knowledge and prophecy. And he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Ultimately, when we will be with the Lord, we'll have a more clear understanding. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Now, that know in part probably could refer to the incomplete canon of Scripture, certainly. But full knowledge, absolute knowledge, will ultimately come when we see the Lord. And so we look through a glass darkly. That idea means in those days, those mirrors were not as smooth or polished, and so you'd look at a dim reflection of reality instead of a crystal clear view of the way things are. We can see certain truths, but there's truths that I think are waited to be discovered throughout all eternity. I personally believe we'll be learning doctrine throughout eternity. We'll be learning more about God's character as far as that's concerned throughout all of eternity. And I think it'll be a wonderful time to be with the Lord and learning those new things that we're not aware of. You remember what God says in Deuteronomy, secret things belong unto God, but the things He has revealed belong to us and His children. He has revealed everything necessary for us in this life, and that's found in the Word of God. And that's why the Scripture is sufficient. We don't need to go beyond the Word of God for godly living. Understand that. That doesn't mean we don't learn other areas of the general revelation of God, God's general revelation. Certainly there's science, true science. We can learn. We can learn a lot of information about God's creation. But everything necessary for us to live a godly life is found in the Word of God. And I just don't understand people that go beyond that and try to seek other sources of information to help without seeking the Word of God. And so here he's claiming perfection in knowledge. No, we can have a maturity in knowledge. Like I said, Paul says that. Be mature in your understanding, Paul says. But not absolutely perfect in our knowledge. Now, verse 5, he begins speaking about God and his character. And when we go back here, let's go back here to 37:5 here. Prior chapter here. He says, "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding." This is true. This is absolutely true. The Hebrew word for mighty means strong and powerful. The focus of this word is on his ability. He has capability, we would say. God is powerful and capable in his omnipotence. God is absolutely omnipotent. He's great. He's mighty. Therefore, he does not ignore man. That's the point here of Elihu. Because God is mighty, he does not ignore man or has no concern for individuals. And certainly, God is concerned about individuals. He says he is mighty and despises no one. Notice that. He is mighty but despises no one. Now, we sing of God's might in several hymns. I'll just mention one. O worship the King. There's a line in the Worship the King, a verse that says this. O tell of his might. O sing of his grace. Whose robe is the light. Whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunderclouds form. And dark is his path on the wings of the storm. And later on, he's going to speak of the storm. And God's revelation in the thunder and the clouds and the lightning. And he'll mention that later. But God is might. O tell of his might. O sing of his grace. We have other songs in the book of songs that speak of God's might. In Psalm 147 verse 5. Psalm 147 verse 5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. Mighty in power. Great and mighty. His understanding is infinite. There's no limit to his understanding. And even in eternity, you will not have the knowledge of God, because if you did, you would be God. You ever think about that? I will see clearer, certainly. I'll have a better understanding of things, but ultimately, I will not have omniscience, because there's only one individual that has omniscience, God. And so God is omniscient. And therefore, his understanding is infinite without end. 1 Corinthians 1:24. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are called both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. God's wisdom is much wiser than human viewpoint. The weakness of God. God is as weakness. Of course, he's speaking here. Not saying that God has weakness, but he says even if God had a weak point, it's still stronger than men. There's no contrast between what man in his knowledge acquires and what God has in his infinite wisdom. And of course, the context here is the cross of Christ. It seems foolishness to man. It seems ridiculous that blood had to be shed and Jesus Christ had to satisfy God's wrath to pay for our sins. The message of that cross is something to the world is foolishness. But this was God's wise plan, how justice could be satisfied, and at the same time he could declare righteous the ungodly. What a great plan. And only a wise God could think of this. If man was put in charge of salvation, it would always be a merit-based system. And this is true in religion. That's why all the religions of the world, even within so-called Christianity, I'm putting that in quotes, so-called Christendom, that'd be a better term, Christendom, as Scofield called it, there's still this idea of giving credit to man for his salvation. The best man can do for God and his achievement. And of course, God designed a plan where he would save man by his grace and his mercy, not of works, lest any man should brag or boast. So the King is mighty. He's worshipped. He is to be worshipped. He despises no one. meaning he does not reject either the rich or poor. Now, he will set us up for this contrast between two classes of individuals. And he despises no one. This phrase right here sets us up for the following verse. And he contrasts the wicked and the righteous. And I had the wicked here in the gray box. The wicked is mentioned briefly in verse 6 and expanded upon as we move down. And called the hypocrite, I think, in heart in verses 13 and 14. So he briefly mentions here the wicked. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. But on the same hand, the righteous, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. So God is not impartial. Justice will be administered to both the wicked and the righteous. And the question I always ask, which side of divine justice do you want to be upon? The justice that blesses or the justice that judges? It cuts both ways, doesn't it? God's justice can justify the ungodly sinner who believes in him. God's justice can condemn those who reject him and those who desire to live a wicked life. God will judge those individuals. Even Romans 1, the wrath of God is currently, presently, present tense, upon those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So God is mighty, and he doesn't despise anyone. Meaning he's fair to all. God is absolutely, in his integrity, fair. He does not refuse anyone. Anyone who seeks him, even the Son of Man comes to seek and to save those who are lost. Psalm 22:24. Let's look at that. Psalm 22:24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Now, Job is experiencing current affliction. And he might be saying, God doesn't despise the afflicted, but since your affliction has continued, you're not righteous. He may be trying to draw that conclusion. But he does say, though, that God does not reject those who are under affliction. If you're unjustly suffering, God is not ignoring the situation. God is always aware of what you're going through, even as a believer. And he will not forget your work of faith and labor of love. I like that passage in Hebrews. He's not unrighteous to forget your work of faith and labor of love, which you have shown to the saints, and ministered to the saints, and keep on ministering. I think it's Hebrews 6:10, but I'm not sure on that one. You can check that out. But God's faithful. God is faithful. Now, let's take a look here back in verse 5. Actually, no one's not in the Hebrew here. He despises no one, but he actually here in verse 5 here, but he is mighty in strength. I want to point out, he is mighty in strength. And then he says here, he is mighty in strength of understanding, meaning he's aware of the situation. He's aware of the situation of those who are oppressed. Now, notice the phrase God is. I love this doctrine, God is. Right there, God is. God is. So I thought, well, I'm going to do a little search here on my computer. I'm going to search all the places where God is mentioned and is referenced to who he is. Now, you might have a phrase, God is, in a sentence, but it's not really used as the subject. But God is. And there are several things about God. If you want to jot these down, it's fine, or just listen. But in this chapter, he has three statements like this. He uses the word behold four times. Let's highlight the word behold. And he uses behold here, and even at the end of the chapter, behold, God is exalted by his power. But behold, he uses four times in this section. But the phrase God is, he speaks of three times. And here, beginning in verse 5, God is first of all mighty. What attribute would this be? Well, this would, I believe, be omnipotence. God's omnipotence. And then verse 22, we have another God is statement. God is exalted. Notice that. Verse 22, God is exalted by his power. This would be the sovereignty of God. God's exaltation. He's high above. He's large and in charge. God is sovereign over his creation. And then verse 26, the third God is statement. God is great. Look at verse 26. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. And so we have here, he's inscrutable and eternal. God's inscrutability and his eternality. Now let's add to this other places in the Word of God where it says God is. I'm sure you're all aware of the first one that comes to mind, God is love. You know, that passage in 1 John. We'll look at that. But there are other God is statements in the Word of God. And depending on what translation, I believe this is New King James. King James, I think, is consistent too with God is. You may have a different translation there, but I think these will be pretty consistent in whatever translation you have. Job 9:4. Let's begin Job 9:4. God is wise. God is wise. He's wise in heart. And so we have here the omniscience of God. God is wise. And then Psalm 99:9. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. And so God is without sin. He is, as James indicates, there's no shadow of turning. There's no imperfection. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And that refers to his absolute perfection, holiness. Psalm 116:5. Our God is merciful. I like that. Our God is merciful. God's not only a God of holiness, but God's a God of mercy, not giving us what we deserve. Aren't you glad? God doesn't give you what you deserve. On the other hand, he gives us grace, unmerited favor. Grace is the twin cousin of mercy. They're both in the family of God as far as his essence is concerned. Now let's take a look at Daniel 9. Daniel 9:14. Daniel 9:14. Notice this phrase. The Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. God is righteous. God is righteous. Daniel 9:14. Nahum 1:2. Another God is statement. God is jealous. God is jealous. And the Lord avenges. He's the avenger. The Lord avenges and is furious. And then we have John, the New Testament, John 3:33. John 3:33. God, those last three words, God is true. God is true. There's no lie or falsehood in God. As a matter of fact, Satan is the liar. He is the epitome of the lie. But God is the opposite. God is true. And then we have John 4:24. God is spirit. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Of course, the Word of God is spiritually inspired. But God is immaterial, and he is spirit. He's not saying, it would be heresy if this was the statement. God is the Holy Spirit. That's heretical. And Oneness Pentecostals adhere to that doctrine. He didn't say God is the Holy Spirit. You know, you can't confuse the separate members of the Trinity. Remember the Trinitarian triangle. We have on the outside here, God is not the Father. God is not the Son. Let's back up. The Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit's not the Father. So on the outside you have is not, referring to the persons. The points of the triangle represent the persons of the Trinity. In the middle, you have God, and you have is. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit's God. That's that famous Trinitarian triangle. And we have to keep that doctrine of the Trinity accurate. And I missed a class, but Robbie Dean is going through currently on the his apologetic series on the Trinity. And he's going through the doctrine of the Trinity. And there's various heretical views of the Trinity. So we have to still keep the persons of the Godhead distinct, while at the same time, the essence of the Godhead united. See? Distinct in persons, but united in essence, having the same essence or attributes. So God is spirit. He's immaterial, I think he's saying at this point. Now, so the God is. God is statement. These are great statements. We're not done. We have a few more. 2 Corinthians 1:18. 2 Corinthians 1:18. God is faithful. How about that? God is faithful. Our God is a faithful God. He's true to His Word. And He says our Word was like that. It was faithful. It was not yes and no. Maybe or maybe not. Galatians 3:20. God is one. God is one. One in His essence. And then 1 John 1:5. God is light. Look at that. God is light. And in Him there's no darkness at all. I think, again, another way of saying He's holy. There's no sin or imperfection in God's character. And then finally, probably the most familiar one, 1 John 4:8. God is love. God in His essence and being is loving. And this is what motivated Him to send the Lord Jesus in John 3:16. As Chafer said, the motivating cause for our salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His one-of-a-kind Son. Okay, let's go back to Job. So we're at verse 6. Verse 6 says, He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. Now, he expands on this in verses 13 through 17. As I said before, he briefly mentions this. Let's go back here, 35 here, verse 6. Am I right place? No, 36, right? Yeah, 36, verse 6. He mentions the wicked here. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. Obviously, he's contrasting two individuals. He's talking about the wicked, and the oppressed would be the righteous that he picks up in verse 7. But he'll elaborate, first of all, on the righteous. And verses 7, notice I have here highlighted the righteous, them, they are exalted. Then he goes on, you know, the righteous. In verses 7 down through verse 12. Verse 13, we pick back up with the godless. And they're called a hypocrite in heart in verse 13. And then he describes them, I believe, in verse 14. And then finally, I think, verse 17. I think it's the last reference there to the wicked. Yeah, and that's in that section, the center section of this chapter. Okay. It's helpful to see the structure. It makes it more understandable to see their argument here. Now, he does not preserve the life of the wicked, Elihu claims. This is something that Job had denied, by the way. He said, hey, you know, there are wicked people living that, you know, I don't see any judgment, and they die in prosperity. And so he's trying to refute that statement that Job was saying. But Job ultimately did avow that God does do something about the wicked. And Job 21:27, if we look at what Job said, "Look, I know your thoughts and your schemes which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is his tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road?" See, this is a, you know, that far knowledge we spoke of earlier. Haven't you been around? Well, you've been living in the backwoods all your life. Ask those who travel the road. Do they not know their signs? They've seen wicked princes and leaders who seem to be prosperous. But their day is coming. Their day is coming. You know, even David said, "Why the wicked prosper? Aren't you going to judge them?" In God's time, yes. And sometimes he does judge them in this life. We have to realize that. Sometimes they're allowed to live out their life in wickedness. But God being just and fair, they will have their day in court. And they will stand as unbelievers before the great white throne judgment. The wicked are reserved for the day of doom. See, that ultimately there is a future judgment. They're wicked. The wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out in the day of wrath. And so Job did acknowledge God is just in judging the wicked, even though there are those who continue in this lifetime. And I think they were looking at Job and saying, you know, your circumstances show that God's judging you, and therefore you're part of the wicked. You're part of the wicked category. And that was not the case. Going back here to Job, and he does not preserve the life of the wicked. Now, the oppressed here, he gives justice to the oppressed. The oppressed would be the poor and weak. And who are they oppressed by? They're oppressed by the rich and powerful. And who was that before his humiliation? Job. He was rich and powerful. And so I think there's implication, hey, you know, those people you oppress, God will render justice here. And verse 7, he says, "He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous." Now he talks about the righteous. "For they are on the throne with kings. He has seated them forever, and they are exalted." So the righteous, though, are exalted. He doesn't withdraw his eyes from them. Now, obviously, he's thinking not simply that he knows about them, but he regards them with favor. That's the idea of having your eyes upon someone. Not simply, "Oh, I see you in the room." you regard them with favor. Your eyes upon someone means you regard them with favor. And so, not withdrawing your eyes, meaning you look in the other direction, you turn away your favor from. So, they are on the throne with kings. Now, that's true in some cases. You know, the righteous are promoted. And God can raise up kings and put down kings. He did so in Daniel's case. Daniel's was a righteous man that God promoted. We think about Mordecai. Remember, in the days of Esther, God promoted him as well. And so there have been many righteous individuals that have been promoted to the realm of royalty or even in the administration of kings and even government. There are those who are saved and born again. Even our recent history, we think of individuals, Bush's VP, and we think of individuals who are righteous, current VP, certainly, who are born again. Now, look at Psalm 34, verse 15. The psalmist also acknowledges his truth, that the Lord's eyes are upon the righteous. Notice that. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. He's ready to listen to those who want to live for him. He's ready. See, we need to prepare ourselves before we want God to hear us. And later on, he'll speak of the wicked who just simply cry out, "Save me from that." I think we went over this before. "Save me from this bad situation, but I don't care about living for you. Just get me out of this fix, God. But I have no interest in you whatsoever," you know. but like someone in prison, you know, just pay my bail and I don't care about you, you know, just you know, fork up the money and that's it. The eyes of the Lord on the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord, though, is against those who do evil. They cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And so God certainly is upon, his eyes are upon the righteous. Notice verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and those who have a contrite spirit. That's humbleness. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Notice that acknowledgement. It's true. You know, we could put a period there. Some Christians go around, yeah, many of the afflictions are righteous. Yeah, I'm afflicted. And it keeps on. Many of the afflictions are righteous. Well, let's not put a period there. But, the Lord delivers them out of all their troubles. How about that? No matter what you're in, God is able to deliver you. And sometimes that means giving you the ability to bear up under it. That's deliverance in itself. The pressure may not be taken off, but you can have peace. You can have tranquility. You can have joy in your situation. See? And that's spiritual. That's supernatural. And notice here, the Lord is near to those who have broken heart. Now verse 19 or 20. This is prophetic, I think, of the Savior. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Think about that. When Jesus was on the cross, suffering affliction, not even his bones were broken. So, certainly here, this is true. What Elihu is saying is true here, that he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. They are in the throne of kings. He has seated them forever, and they are exalted. For instance, Job 5:11, even Job acknowledged this much. Earlier in Job chapter 5, verse 11. Let's see if I can find that. Go back here. Job 5:11. He sets on high those who are lofty, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. And so, God are lowly. He sets on high those who are lowly. God can exalt the righteous and those who are humble, setting them on high. Esther 10:3. I think we have Mordecai there with Esther 10:3. Let's see, I lost my place here. Esther 10:3. There we go. So we have Mordecai here mentioned, the Jew. He was second to King Ahasuerus. He was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Notice he was second to King Ahasuerus, raised up and exalted in power. And song, in spite of Haman's wicked devices. Psalm 113, verses 7. Psalm 113, 7 and 8. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may sit him with princes, with the princes of his people. And so God has exalted his righteous ones in the past, and he continues to do so. And they are exalted. Even the Bible says we need to humble ourselves that God may exalt you in due time. Now, let's take that principle, exalts, you know, the humble and the righteous to place of rulership. And you say, I'll never be in that position. Now wait a second. Have you forgotten about the millennial kingdom? About ruling with Christ in places of authority in the kingdom? Have you forgotten about that reward in Revelation? Yeah. Those who are faithful will rule. The faithful will rule. And so if we're faithful, we will reign with him. If we suffer, we will reign. That means endure. If we endure, we will reign with him. So this will be true of faithful believers. And you may not see any high positions of authority in this life, but if you're faithful and you continue, remember this is if you continue to the end of your life, faithful to the Lord, you'll have a place of rulership in the kingdom. So, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Now compare that to Philippians 2. When we think of the condescension of Jesus, he from heaven came down to the earth. He humbled himself. And therefore, the reverse of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That one day every knee will bow to his rulership. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved, but every tongue will acknowledge that he is Lord. He is sovereign. He is ruler. And so Philippians 2 indicates that Jesus humbled himself. That principle of humility before exaltation is all the way through the Word of God. And so we have to humble ourselves. And who are the humble? Those who hear the Word of God and keep it. You're really humble if you put aside your human viewpoint and accept God's Word, God's divine viewpoint. God will exalt you in due time. Now, verse 8, going back to his argument about the righteous. So he doesn't withdraw his eyes from them. Elihu says they are exalted and that they're bound in fetters and held in a cord of affliction. Now, this presumes that they're there because of divine discipline. Now, he does bring out a good point about divine discipline. God uses divine discipline to promote to teach his children certain truths. Notice, let's read the whole section here so we'll see that flow. If they are bound in fetters, held in prison, or even their own sins, I think the cords of affliction, the idea they're bound because of the negative decisions they made in their life. They're like cords of affliction. Then he tells them their work and their transgressions. Notice, so it shows that this is the reason why they're afflicted, because of their transgression. See that? That they will have acted defiantly. They rebelled. A Christian can rebel against God and say, no, I don't want your authority in my life. I don't want your will. I don't want to be obedient unto you. You're going to be bound by your own negative decisions. You're going to be wrapped up. And it's getting tighter and tighter around you like a cobra snake until you seek the Lord. And the Lord's trying to tell you something. What is he trying to do? He's trying to instruct you. Verse 10. He also opens their ears to instruction and commands that they do what? Turn from iniquity. Turn from the sin that's wrapping you up. That's the reason why you're in the situation you are. You know, the own wages of sin, the Bible says. Sin bears hard wages. Turn from iniquity. Verse 11, if they obey and serve him, not only turn from iniquity, but on the contrary, start serving God, start obeying God. You know, if you heed that divine discipline and listen and respond to it in a positive way, then they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. You can enjoy the world system's pleasure for a season or spend pleasure with God forever, you know, and enjoy ongoing prosperity. This is not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's not simply material. I think that's the problem with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God doesn't always promise you that. But I think soul prosperity is something that's definitely there. Your soul will prosper with peace and joy and contentment and enjoyment of life. Jesus did promise the abundant life for those who follow him. Now, they shall spend their days in prosperity and years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, meaning if you're negative to divine discipline as a Christian, this is the righteous here. See, that's why we have it here. He's not speaking of the wicked here. There's a certain definite contrast between the wicked living godly and the righteous. So this is a great section on divine discipline. If they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword. They shall die without what? Knowledge. You know, if you don't heed knowledge, guess what? The knowledge that you do have will evaporate. And there's that certain truth. You know, you hold gasoline long enough, eventually it'll evaporate. There are certain substances. You keep them out, water evaporates. Even had ice cubes that evaporated if you keep them long enough. And my mom's freezer, her old freezer, we ice cube trays and leave them in there for a year maybe. I don't know how long it took to evaporate. You go back in here and say, where's the ice cube? Did anyone put any? Why? You always get the, you know, why did you put empty ice cube trays back in the freezer? You take it out and crack it and you fill it back up. So doctrine can evaporate too. And that's why we have in Hebrews 5:11, you've been saved 30 years at least. If we take the Jerusalem church there, he's referencing in Hebrews. He said, you've been saved for 30 years and, you know, you need the ABCs taught to you again. See, Christians can forget even the basics when they're in rebellion. You start to forget all those principles that you've learned. It starts to evaporate. Doctrine starts to evaporate in your soul. And you need to go back and learn the ABCs because you built scar tissue on your soul that has accumulated over the years. And therefore, your knowledge of the Word of God erases. And that's why we have to be humble. And we can't let that scar tissue build up in our soul. We got to keep progressing. So here, certainly, we have a great section here on divine discipline and the fact that God uses this though to teach the righteous. I think this is what Elihu is saying, that you know God can use divine discipline to instruct the righteous, but you need simply to heed what God's trying to say to you, turning from your iniquity, Job. But that's the problem with that, is that again, Job, that's not really the case. Job was being disciplined here because of his rebellion against God. This came upon him while he was still walking in fellowship. Now, so let's go back here then. He gives justice to the oppressed. He does not preserve the life of the wicked. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, verse 7. If they are bound, I think we left off at verse 8, they are bound in fetters, held in the cord of affliction. At that point, he tells them their transgressions. Now, I think this refers to the cords of sin. We look at Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22. You see a similar reference here to being bound in cords. But notice, his own iniquities entrap the wicked man. He is caught in the cords of his sin. You know, sin can wrap you up. You know, even if God does not do anything at all when you sin as a Christian, sin in and of itself has its own negative consequences. See, it'll wrap you up and you'll be ensnared. That's why the Bible speaks of it as a snare. Even the snare of the devil, it's a trap. And it'll bind you more and more and more. And then you'll become in shackles, as the Bible says, a slave of sin. I can be enslaved to my lust. I can be enslaved to temptation. I can be enslaved to the flesh. And Jesus came to set me free from those shackles of sin. Not only from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. Romans 6. I don't have to be a servant of sin. I don't have to be a slave to it. I don't have to be wrapped up by my own negative decisions. But it's like a downward spiral. And don't be caught in the cords of your own sin, but forsake it. Become free. Christ is not coming to restrict you. And this is very, very important. What people think of Christianity, it's restrictive. I can't do what I want to do. God does not want me to have any fun. Wrong. On the opposite, God wants you to have abundance of life. And what you think is lasting peace and joy is not there. That's why there's no ultimate satisfaction. The way of the transgressor is hard. You are a slave and you think you're free. And you think the Christian is one who is restricted. You know, it's like Adam in the garden. Oh, he couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan, you're restricted. God wants to hold something back from you, which is good. No, God wants you to enjoy freely all the trees of the garden, except one, because that really is not good for you. And you know, it's the same way today. We always look at the things that we can't have and thinking God's holding something back from us when God's really trying to preserve us, protect us. Boundaries are for our protection. our preservation, our enjoyment of life. That's why God set those things up. And if you want to cross those lines, well, suffer the consequences. And you want to go further and further, you're going to be wrapped up like a snake wrapping a victim. And Satan is a snake. He's a deceiver. He's a liar too. He'll tell you you're enjoying life while he wraps you up. See? Until you're dead. And it's too late. So the Christian, you better heed God's divine discipline and come out of it, humble yourself, acknowledge your sins, turn from your iniquities, walk in fellowship with God, and enjoy the abundance of life. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture. So practical and relevant, up to date, fresh. And we thank you, Father, that you have given these things. And Lord, we can learn from your ways and your dealings with man, your essence, your character. I pray, Father, that we might not choose the way of the transgressor, which is hard, but we might choose the path of the godly or righteous, that we might seek your will, your wisdom, your ways, and receive your blessings as we faithfully follow you. If you're listening to this, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God does love you, regardless of what you've done. And that's why in John 3:16 we have, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God desires to give you life. And he can give you life by believing. If you believe in him for eternal life. Salvation's not based on your goodness or your good works, but based on what the Son accomplished on the cross on your behalf. Accept that free gift of eternal life by faith, and then be declared righteous, justified forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.